All right, well, 1 John chapter 2, and we got to the first 11 verses last week, and we looked at, as John has been really covering through the book of 1 John here, looking at our fellowship. He's writing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that we might have fellowship with the Lord, with one another, that our joy may be full, right? So he's really honing in on and focusing on relationships, relationships with one another and with the Lord. And we know that if our relationship is not right with the Lord, it's not going to be great with one another. And if our relationship's not great with one another, it's not going to be right with the Lord either. And so there's that reciprocal work going on, but relationship, fellowship. And so we looked at a couple things last week that were important, our relationship to sin, realizing that we are sinners. And that we have an advocate. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus Christ. So we looked at our relationship to sin. We looked at our relationship to Jesus. And then we looked at our relationship to others. Again, making sure that's intact. Well, today we continue on to look at our relationship to various things here. First of all, in verse 12, we're going to look at our relationship to the Word. We're going to look at our relationship to the world then in verse 15 to 17. Then our relationship to false teachers and our relationship to truth. Our relationship to the Word, to the world, to false teachers, and to the truth. Look at verse 12 with me here. Oh man, I'm sitting in Ezekiel right now. Why? I don't know, but let's get to 1 John 2. Okay, 1 John 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I see here something very interesting. I see here this dynamic of growth, essentially, ultimately. We see the stages of development that first of all, John is writing to little children, to young men, and to fathers. And I believe we see there these categories of growth that we should all be attaining to, all right? That we should all be desiring to grow in our walk with the Lord. You see, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Growing in the Lord and understanding that we will never achieve where we need to be this side of eternity. So that should always be our desire and focus, is that we are those that are growing. And that's why John is writing that they will continue to grow in these things. And so he's writing to each of these different people, those that are new in their faith, little children, those that have walked already with the Lord and have experienced some things, young men. And then he's writing also to those who are mature in their faith, fathers. I think the exhortation to each is very fitting, because he says children. And the idea here, I think, as he's writing to them saying, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven you for his namesake. And then on into the bottom of verse 13, little children, because you've known the Father. So understand that as we come to the Lord, we understand we come to him because we need our sins forgiven, that we recognize we're sinners in need of forgiveness. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And then he also says, because you have known the Father. And basically, that's really all it takes for people that are new in their faith. Listen, all we want you to know is that the Lord loves you. He wants to forgive you of your sins, and we just want you to get caught up in who the Lord is. Just to know the Lord, all right? We're not going to overwhelm you with all these different doctrines and theologies and practices. We just want you to begin to grow in the Lord and to know the Lord. And this is what John is writing here. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. And so these people that come to the Lord, they're like newborn babes, and the word often refers to those new believers as like newborn babes, right? Like new babies. You have a new baby that comes into the world, right? You're not going to overwhelm them. You're not going to sit there and try to teach them how to ride a bike when they just come out of the womb, right? You're like, there's going to be time for that, all right? We're not going to jump the gun here. There'll be time for that, at least 6 months. But up until then, you don't press the issue, right? But they're just like, all they're concerned is about, you know, okay, I know my mom. I know she feeds me. I know that's my dad. I'm not quite sure what he does yet, but we'll get there, you know. But I know my mom and I know my dad, and that's really all I need to be concerned about right now. And that's what a newborn baby is. And for those that are new to the faith, man, just begin to know the Lord. Begin to know the Lord. Begin to know that he loves you and he has forgiven you of your sins. That's why you can have life in him. Know the Lord. And then he goes on to young men. Now, young men, he writes a couple things to them too. And again, notice that there's a repetition here going on in this passage here. I write to you, young men, middle of verse 13, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then at the bottom of verse 14, he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And again, you have overcome the wicked one. He repeats that. So these young men, they're people that have come to know the Lord and they've begun to grow in the Lord. And again, ladies, young men, fathers, it's encompassing all of us in that, you know, regardless of gender. Okay, this is what we're dealing with here. Each and every one of us in our stage of walk and growing in the Lord. So these young people here, they are ones that have begun to walk with the Lord. They've begun to experience various things in life. They've begun to realize that there's an enemy at work. There's a battle going on, you see, a battle between the flesh and the spirit. But they're ones that have begun to overcome or begun to see that they can overcome. And how has that happened at the end of verse 14? It's through the word of God. They've begun to not just, you know, hear the word of God, but begun to put it into practice, right? I love that. And they've begun to see that you can overcome the wicked one because you abide in the word of God. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to the word of God. It says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's value in getting into the word of God and getting the word of God into you. And these are people that have begun to grow in their walk now as John is writing to them saying, oh, we've seen some great things, right? And understand that there's that battle going on. And we are in a fight here in a sense. But we can be overcomers through Jesus Christ, through abiding according to his word. And then he moves on to fathers. And I'm like, this is all he says about the fathers. Those that are mature in their faith. Verse 13 at the beginning. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. And then at the end of verse 13. Verse 14. I've written to you fathers. Thank you. Beginning of verse 14. I've written to you fathers. Again, he repeats it because you've known him who is from the beginning. That's all he says about fathers. I'm writing to you, I'm including you in this because you've known him who's from the beginning. I think that's so precious because here to me the idea is that they've known the Lord from the beginning as they've come to him in simple faith like little children. They've begun to wage war. They've begun to fight through and experience this Christian walk. And here they are now, mature believers. And again, it just comes back to the Lord. You've known him who is from the beginning and has been every part of your life in the middle and to the end now. And understand that it's just all about Jesus. It's all about him. You've known him from the beginning and you're continuing to abide in him. And it's not a lot of instruction here. It's just you've known him who is from the beginning. There's a simple trust and dependence on the Lord. And isn't it wonderful to see people who have just been grounded in the Lord. These fathers are those who have come to a place in their spiritual walk, just realizing that, again, it's all about Jesus. He's everything. They've known him from the beginning and every place in between, and he's their passion. He is their pursuit in life. They know him intimately. Paul realized that in writing in Philippians 3, verse 8, saying, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then again in Philippians 3, 10, he says, that I may know him. That's all Paul was concerned about. Oh, that I may know him. Everything else, man, it's just put aside. It's seen as nothing in comparison to knowing God. That's my pursuit in life is what Paul was saying. And John is saying these are those now that are mature in their faith that have been grounded in the Lord. That's just pursuing him. It's a joy, isn't it, to meet with believers who are not worried about the world's affairs or concerned about their own well-being, or frantic to find the next comfort in life. They're just wrapped up in Jesus, and their desire is just to know him and be like him. And their life is dependent upon him, and their trust is in him. That's the spiritual mature. That's the place that I believe John is writing to these guys, saying, man, this is where I want you to be. This is where I would love our church to be, where we're just growing continually in the Lord. Understand, and you've heard me say this many times, man, when you get saved, that's not the finish line. That's not the end. That's not like, woo, I made it in, man. Oh, thankfully. I'm saved. Good. Okay. Well, great. And I'll just sit back and enjoy my life. No, that's the starting line. That's when you enter into this race. That's when you enter into this life that the Lord has, to where we're continually striving and growing, not striving to be saved. We're already saved. We're just striving to say, man, I just want to walk as you walked, as we saw last week in chapter 2. I just want to be like you, Jesus. I'm going to continue on in this race, being diligent, serving you, living for you, God. And that's the spiritual mature. That's these fathers that John is writing to, where they're just grounded in him. That's the place I believe the Lord desires to have us be, because it's a place where you're going to be the most strengthened, stable, and secure, isn't it? You're not going to be affected. You're not going to be worried. You're not going to be bothered by all these other things going on. You're just grounded in him. Go, man, I've known you from the beginning, and you've been faithful. You've been with me every step of the way, and I can just rest in you now, Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't that a good place to be? And that's an important place to be, because as we continue on here in chapter 2, we're going to see that there's enemies at work, guys. There are enemies at work looking to devour you, to bring you down, and to lead you away from this being grounded in the Lord. What's the first enemy? Verse 15, it's the world. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, first of all, let's get this right here. We're not talking about this, you know, created world around us. A lot of people will be like, oh, what? I can't love the world. I love this world. I love the creation that God has given, the beauty here. Oh, it's wonderful. We're not talking about that. No, we're not. This isn't going against those that have an appreciation for God's creation or those that just desire to take care of it. The Bible says that God so loved the world, right? But now we're told, don't love the world. What are we talking about? Understand, for God so loved the world is regarding the people in this world, that he loves this world, the people here, he wants them saved. But here we're talking about something different. We're talking about this world system. This system that is against the Lord and is in opposition and rebellion to the things of the Lord. And we see that at work all around us, don't we? When we look at what's going on in the world and driving forces behind this world, we see that there is great opposition, intentional opposition, against the things of the Lord. Would you not agree? Just nod your head. Okay, thank you. I think that we see that very clearly, right? And here's the problem, guys. As John is writing this, do not love the world. Here's the problem. You cannot love both the Father and the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. You can't have a love for the world and say that I love God, because the world is in opposition to God. And you cannot love God and say I love the world, because they do not go together. And you can see those that are trying to have it both ways, and they just get pulled apart. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. You're going to just become a wreck if you're trying to serve two masters. And it's the way with the love for the world or the love for the Father. And there are sadly many people that have tried to do both. They've tried to have it both ways. It's been said that there are some believers that have too much Jesus in them to be happy in the world, and yet they have too much of the world in them to be happy in Jesus. Some believers have too much of Jesus in them to be happy in the world, but too much of the world in them to be happy in Jesus, and they're stuck in the middle. And they're just mixed up and torn apart, and they do not have any kind of contentment or joy. Can't have it both ways. And the world system is working overtime and trying to entice you and lure you from God. The world system is doing everything it can to distract you and drag you down from being in relationship with God. Ephesians 2 verse 2. We've all been there. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Understand that, guys. We were all at one point, apart from God, just being led along by the course of this world. Just in a stupor, just following along in this lure and attraction of the world. Following along by the course of this world. And understand who's behind all that? The prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan, the devil. He's at work, using these things of this world to blind us, to distract us. So how does the world entice us? How does the world lure us? Well, John summarizes the appeal of the world in three ways, and we see that here in the next verse, verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Interesting here. So again, the world, and more fittingly, the prince of the air that uses this world, comes at us just as we see him do to Eve in man's first temptation and rebellion. Look at what he did to Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. And we're going to compare this with what we read here in 1 John 2. Genesis 3, verse 4 to 6 says this, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Satan realized, oh man, I've got this woman trapped or caught up in temptation, and now sin, by using three methods in a sense to suck her in, to lure her in. What do we see in the world here? And we'll get to these things here. First of all, in 1 John 2, verse 16, we saw, first of all that's in the world, lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. What did Eve see? She saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Oh, this is going to satisfy. This looks like something that I could really bite into and enjoy. This is going to be satisfactory to my wants, my cravings, my desires. The Bible often speaks about our flesh as that which is ruled or ruling us before we're born again. It becomes synonymous with that sinful nature of ours or the desire for sinful things. The flesh, the lust of the flesh. The world knows that it can feed that if it can feed the appetite of the flesh, it's going to keep us from God. And then we saw that the world contained, secondly, the lust of the eyes. What did Eve do? She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, or the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. There's a lure for things that we see, that the enemy wants to put something in front of us that we covet, that we look at and think, we got to have that. I want that. Again, there's that being obsessed with wanting more. And then thirdly, the world, it says in 1 John 2, contains the pride of life. What happened to Eve? She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. This is where the world entices you with the idea that you can be so much more greater than you are. Or if you just live this way, or you go after that thing, this is going to really enrich your life and make you even greater than you are. Sadly, people get intoxicated with power and position and prestige, that it becomes all about themselves trying to gain more or be more, all lending itself to the pride of life. Understand, guys, that these are the ways that the enemy is at work using the world. In summary, then, we could see that the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. And the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. You can summarize it very easily by looking at what the world system is all about, how Satan tempted Eve in the very beginning, and how he continues to use those things in coming against us, and how we need to be on guard from these things. So we tell this message here. We want to be growing, as we've seen already. But we want to grow and guard. We want to guard those things that the Lord has entrusted to us, and guard our lives from these things that come against us. This is the course of the world. And it's meant to keep you from God, and ultimately meant to bring you to destruction. I mean, isn't this what we see how marketers today operate? Don't they follow these same principles in trying to present something to you that's your flesh? Oh, this is really going to meet that need that you've been longing for. And they present something where you're just attracted to it. You're like, ooh. And they make things look like, oh, you drink this drink. You follow or grab a hold of this product. And your life just turns into one big party. Everything's happening. Everything's great. And all of a sudden, you've got more friends you know what to do with. And you're climbing and you're jumping off cliffs. And man, you never done that before. And you do this product and this is what's going to happen. One big party. And you just get sucked in. You're just like, oh man, yeah. I guess I better start drinking that because now that's going to mean that I get to do this. Oh, yeah. And we just buy into these things. The world is all about those things. But there's another great folly in following along with the world's systems. As we read in verse 17, notice there, guys, the world is passing away and the lust of it. That's a folly with following after the world systems because it's temporary. It's fading away. It's passing away. It's not meant to last. And if we are building our hope in and placing our trust in all of these things for satisfaction and contentment, it's not going to last. You're going to be left empty and desolate. That's the trick of the enemy right there. These things aren't going to remain. So understand there's nothing in it that's ultimately going to satisfy you. Why live for that which has no benefit to you, right? How many people would be quick to go and deposit all their money into a bank that's ready to close down, right? Living for this world or the things of this world is like taking time to rearrange the patio furniture on the Titanic. It's going down, guys. It's going down. There's no sense in, oh, man, I think we're going to move this chair here. We don't want this to be out of place, you know? When the rescuers come, what? It's going down. It's sinking. And we can be like that when we're living for the things of this world. We're trying to put all our emphasis upon these things and it's going down. Does that mean that we don't have any care for this world? No, not at all. Because it says here that he who does the will of God abides forever. That's where our focus needs to be. Investing into eternity, right? Investing in eternity. How? By doing the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? That all men will come to salvation. He wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation. So we can be having a love for the world as God has for the world and be doing our best to be salt and light in this world, to be a witness in this world. We don't forsake this world and say, ah, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, it's just going down. Ah, forget about it, man. I'm just going to go and live in the woods and just wait for the Lord. No. We say, man, I want to have a love for these people. I'm not going to live for this world's system. I'm not going to invest in this world's system. I'm going to invest in the things that have eternal reward, that are lasting. And that's the will of the Father, being good stewards in this world, being a witness of him, sharing what he's given us. Amen? C.T. Studd said, and I love the quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, let's look at one other believer here we see in our text this morning. It's in verse 18, and we read there, little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, before we get into the idea of these Antichrists here, let's just think about this for a moment. What does John say? It is the last hour. It is the last hour. Now, some of you might be kind of looking at that, scoffing and thinking, listen, if John said that way back then, is there really any truth to that now? If he's living in a way where he thinks this is the last hour, oh man, haven't we heard this before? Can we really say that today? This is the last hour. Listen, I certainly believe we can. More so. Why? Because we're a few centuries removed from when John said it. Oh, I think we're definitely living in the last days. But understand here, I believe what John is getting at here is that every believer in this church age that we're living in now, from the time that Christ ascended to heaven to now, every believer in this church age that we're living in can say that we're in the last days because it's the period of time where Christ has been resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God right now, and we're all awaiting his return. In other words, Nothing needs to take place before Jesus breaks forth into history again. There's nothing else that we're waiting for. We're living in the last days because the next thing that's going to come on that timetable of the Lord is Jesus coming back again. Amen? He's coming soon, I believe. I believe that we are living in the last days. And I believe that, God has purposefully put that into our kind of DNA makeup for the church to think that, the Lord can come at any time. And he can, because what does that do? It causes us to live with purity, with an expectation and a hope. If I believe the Lord can come back today, it's going to change the way I do things. Isn't it? Don't you think? Listen, if you found out that you had your last day on this earth because you were terminally ill and you were given maybe 2 days to live, would you live that last day differently than you normally live it? Yeah. Oh, you would. You would be going out. You'd be doing things. You would be meeting people. You'd do that jumping off the cliff thing like you see in the commercials. Do you go, man, I got nothing to lose. I'm going for it. You'd be living life so differently because you're thinking, this is it. I got one more day and I'm going to live it up. Not in a bad way. That kind of sounds, you know, live it up for the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And so in the same way, if we believe that the Lord is coming back any day, that's, it's going to change radically how I live. It's going to affect what I do, what I think, who I am. And I do believe he can come at any time. He could come right today. Very easily. And I want to be ready. And that's what it does when we live with that expectation, hope, causes us to be ready, doesn't it? So this is the last hour. And he goes on to say now, interestingly, John's the only one to use that word Antichrist. And he says that they've already heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, an Antichrist is one who is against Christ. He's a rival Christ. John seems to point his readers to the final Antichrist who's going to emerge onto the scene in that latter day. He's the one that's going to lead a final rebellion against God and against his people. This Antichrist has been one that's been mentioned and alluded to in Scripture already. We see him mentioned in Daniel. Calls him the little horn, Daniel 8:9. Paul mentions him as the man of sin in the perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Revelation says that he's that beast that comes out of the sea. So we've seen the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, mentioned and alluded to in Scripture. And John alludes to that. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. But then he adds, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. Now, the Antichrist that's going to come is going to look like a savior, but he's going to be an emissary of Satan. And his goal, again, is that destruction of the followers of God. That's the goal of the Antichrist, the destruction of the followers of God. And even so now, John says, we've seen many Antichrists come with that same agenda and spirit. See, many people that have come onto the scene with that same goal to destroy the followers of God. There are many who have put themselves in opposition to God, and either through false teaching or persecuting the church, have sought to bring down believers. These, as John states, are antichrists. And John gives us some tests here now and tools to distinguish who these antichrists are. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. First of all, John says that they once were with us. Or at least they professed to be, right? But they left because they were not in true fellowship in harmony with the church. Sadly, false teachers often start out in the church, don't they? They start out looking like, you know, they've got it all together. They are speaking a broad range of truth. But then they begin to stray from the truth. And they have enough truth in their message that it sounds legitimate, but a little bit of error is going to corrupt the whole. And it's going to lead them far off target. Let's say you're to hop in an airplane one day. And you're going to fly from Vancouver to Hawaii. And the pilot says, hey, you know, we got a little bit of issues with our compass, our radar. I think we're pretty close to our coordinates. You know, maybe we're off by 1 degree. Shouldn't be a problem. He's going to take off that airport of Vancouver, and he's going to start in the right direction. But 1 degree, by the time you get to Hawaii, what it's going to do? It's going to make you end up swimming in the Pacific, isn't it? It's going to have a far-spreading damage in the long run. 1 degree. And there's so many people, false teachers, who maybe are just off by 1 degree. But it's going to take them far away from the target, from the truth of the Lord. And it's going to take the followers and listeners far away from the target of the Lord. And we have to be aware and careful of those things. Now, these false teachers, it says, revealed themselves. John says, made manifest by drifting from the church. They began to drift away from the target. And they eventually left the church. And he says, they were made manifest. They were made known. We began to see their true colors because they've left now. Now, here we learn that true faith always has the quality of permanence. If a man has really been born again, he will go on for the Lord. It does not mean that we are saved by enduring to the end, but rather those who endure to the end are really saved. The false teachers went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Became very clear. They've walked away. They were never of us here. But look at what he says in verse 20. Again, as we look at these tests to see the false teachers and also tools that we have, look at verse 20 now. Here's a tool. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. Here's a tool that we have to discern these false teachers. It is the anointing from the Holy One or the Holy Spirit. Now notice he doesn't say, you will have, or you will receive. What does he say? He says, you have an anointing. He's writing to the church. He's writing to new believers. He's writing to seasoned believers and mature believers. He says, you have an anointing. You have an anointing. Now what does this mean? What does that imply? That word anoint, we've kind of twisted around today in church circles. That word anoint simply means the application of something. It was used in reference to oil or ointment being smeared on or poured on. David said in Psalm 23 verse 5, you anoint my head with oil. They would often come and anoint a king for his position in office, and they would pour oil on him. It was the application of something, being smeared in something, and that idea of anointing was just simply something that meant now you have been given this, you know, application of something here. So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon believers. That's what the word tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This isn't something we work for, guys. Having the Holy Spirit in us is not something we strive for or work for. As a believer, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. Is there subsequent work that comes in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah, definitely. That's a whole nother message for another day. But understand that as believers today, the Holy Spirit is in you. He's in you. There's an anointing on your life. Now, again, like I said, this term gets very twisted around in some church circles today, and I've come out of church backgrounds where I began to see this word just get kind of thrown around. You know, it gets used when a person is doing some far-out things in the church, and we say, oh, man, that brother's anointed. That brother's anointed of the Lord. Or we say it can be caught. You know, come to this meeting. The anointing is flowing. Come and receive the anointing. And we use this as some kind of like, you know, magic potion in a sense that we can grab a hold of and do something far out in our lives. John simply says, listen, you have an anointing. How? To the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. That's it. It's not something far out, crazy, weird, mystical. This is simply the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes to lead us in all truth. There's discernment for the believer. We can walk in truth and not be led astray by false teachings, by the Antichrist. And that word know that John uses here is an interesting one. It's different than the other times he uses it in this chapter. The other time in this chapter that he uses that word know, it refers to an experiential knowledge. Knowledge through experience. This, however, is a knowledge that comes intuitively. You may not feel like you know all things, but at certain times, the Holy Spirit can lead you in a truth that you never even realized before. All of a sudden, something dawns on you, and it's like, oh man, I didn't realize I knew that. That's the Holy Spirit, and it just comes intuitively to you through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he speaks or he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. That's the anointing, people. John is saying, you have an anointing today. When false teachers come, when errors are promoted in the church, you have the ability to discern that through the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that anointing from the Holy One who will direct you and lead you in truth. So John pleads with his readers here in verse 21 to continue in the truth. That's what they know. He wanted to confirm them in the truth and warn them to stay away from the lie. Remember, these Gnostics, this is a group that John was writing to refute and go against. These Gnostics were coming in and introducing different ideas and leading them away from the truth. Or they were introducing new ideas as though these were truth now. But they were contrary to the word of God and thus were lies. And no lie, John says, is of the truth. It's in opposition to God. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, here was another test to discern who was a false teacher if they denied that Jesus was the Christ. And again, remember, these Gnostics believed that anything material was sinful and evil. Even our flesh, our bodies, our physical bodies, they were sinful, right? And so since Jesus had a body, then he couldn't really be God's son. That would just be a contradiction there. There was a teaching in that Jesus and the Christ were two separate entities, that there was Jesus, physical, and there was Christ, spiritual, and they were two separate entities, all right? That the Christ came upon Jesus for a time, but then was also removed before his crucifixion. That's what people were teaching and believing. But as John points out, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father. They're one, you see. And this is where you draw the line today between truth and error, between cults and true Christianity, because it all comes down to Jesus, guys. Understand that. It all comes down to Jesus. If you want to know where people truly stand, because you can talk to a lot of people and they're saying, oh man, should I believe in God? Oh yeah, I love God. He loves me. Oh, it's great. And then you begin to talk about Jesus. They're like, oh, don't give me that Jesus stuff. No. That becomes the dividing line. And it becomes a very clear indication of where people truly are at in their relationship with God. Because you can't have a relationship with God and yet turn aside Jesus. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He who denies the Son doesn't have the Father. That's what John is writing to us here. It all comes down to Jesus. If you're right with Jesus, you're right with God. Now, here we move on now to look at our relationship to truth. He says in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. John is basically saying, guys, don't be attracted to the new. All right? There's something within our human nature, isn't there, that gravitates to something because it's new. I won't mention iPhones, but we gravitate to things that are new, right? We see something and go, oh man, that's bigger and better. New is not always better, all right? Case in point here, guys. Do you remember back in the 80s? Some of you, back in the 80s, Coca-Cola came out and said, we've got a new product, a new formula. Do you remember New Coke? Who remembers New Coke? Oh, man, and we were all excited, all right? Pastor Randy and I, man, we were first in line for those new Coke. We're a Coke church here. We love Coke. But listen, new Coke came out. Everybody's like, woo, all right, new Coke, great. Everybody started trying it. And they're like, this doesn't live up to what we've had already. This isn't good. We don't like this. So what did Coke do? They had a quick turnaround. Oh, well, wait. We've got something else now. Coca-Cola Classic. It's just a return to what was once there, right? Coca-Cola Classic comes in. And we're all happy again. And that's what we're dealing with. We understand that just because it's new doesn't always mean it's better or worthwhile. And again, that's just the whole marketing scheme at work there, isn't it? Right? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Oh, man, we're at work right there. But John is stating that if his readers stay with what they heard from the beginning, I better move that because lust of the eyes is at work right now. Okay. John is stating that if his readers stay with what they heard from the beginning, they're going to be staying in the Son and in the Father. So what did John's readers hear from the beginning then? What was John getting at? The simple truth that Jesus was the Son of God who died on a cross for their sins and 3 days rose again to conquer sin and death, bringing victory for us and a hope for the future. John is saying, abide in the simple truth of the gospel without complicating it. Don't look to add to it. Don't look to change it. Don't look for something new. All you need is right there. Jesus Christ came to pay the price for your sins. He died in your place, and he rose again, securing victory over sin and death and a promise of future hope in heaven, eternal life. Don't need to change that. Why add to that? It doesn't get any better than that right there. Amen? And he says, this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That, again, is the byproduct of abiding in Jesus and in the truth, that you'll have eternal life. And again, I don't believe that's just eternal life to look forward to in a future sense. It's something to be enjoyed now because Jesus is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If I'm abiding in Christ, then I'm abiding in the life. I don't need those commercials to tell me what I need. I've got it all in Jesus. I find satisfaction and joy and peace in Jesus that nothing else can give. I'm experiencing life in him. So don't let anyone come and spoil that or take it away through deception. Be on guard from those who oppose Christ, because they are, as John says, an antichrist. They're against Christ. Be on guard from that. But the anointing, verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now I know what you're all thinking, probably. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. You're all thinking, why then are we sitting here listening to you? I don't know. Let me think about that for a second. Let me just have a moment here. I'm just going to think about that. Listen, I think what John is actually trying to get at here, let me just say, I think what John is getting at here, obviously, it's not about teachers because that would contradict the word of God. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? That he's given some to be prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. John wouldn't be writing this letter if teachers weren't needed, right? So we're not talking about teachers in the sense of giving, a Bible study and a lesson. It would contradict God's word then. I'll put up the verse that Paul says in Ephesians 4. But John, I believe, is stating that as you hear teaching and instruction from others, the Holy Spirit will apply that truth to your life. All right? There are some that can listen all day to Bible study and not learn a thing, but the anointing, as John refers to it here, is that understanding and application of truth taught. And that ultimately comes through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said, again, will guide you into all truth in John 16. So it's not about dismissing teachers. It's about saying, okay, I'm going to listen, but I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to teach those things to me, to really apply them to my heart, and to discern whether or not that person is teaching correctly or not. And I love that because I know that there are people sitting here going, I'm not just listening to what Brent's got to say. I'm listening to what the Word of God says. And it puts me in a good place to say, I need to be sure that I'm giving out the Word of God in truth and be careful in that. Because we're all called to be Bereans, aren't we? That receive what we hear, but line it up with Scripture to make sure that what is said is right. You all have a job to do. And some of you might sit here and think, oh man, I can't do that. I need to rely on other people to tell me what it's all about. No. You can have people that will help and instruct and guide you, but it's the Holy Spirit ultimately that's going to take all those things and apply them to your life. And to discern, again, whether or not that's right or not. Line that up with the Word of God. This is, I believe, what John is getting at here. When John says you do not need that anyone should teach you, again, he's addressing many false teachers that work in the church. Gnostic teachers who are trying to espouse additional truth. John says, you know the truth, so don't listen to the lie. Don't listen to the lie that these people are giving you. With the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts, we have all that we need for instruction in the truth of God. Well, all right. I'm going to end it right there. We're going to finish verse 28 and verse 29 next week along with chapter 3, because I think 28 and 29 kind of lines up nicely with what we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 3. So again, guys, John starts out here this morning looking at our need to be growing, okay? Addressing different people. Hey, we're all one in Christ, no doubt about it. And we're all family here. Little kids, youth, aged ones, mature ones. We're all one. We're all family of God. But we desire to continue to be growing in the Lord. And as we're growing, may we be guarded of that which wants to come and hinder our growth. The world, false teachers. May we be people sticking to the Word, sticking to the truth. All right? And allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us in all these things as He so graciously does as He fills every believer. Amen? Pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You here this morning and again, just always so grateful for this time that we have in Your Word and just to see how it teaches us what John was writing way back when applies to us today. We see these same things at work today, but yet You've given us some great tools and tests for things that want to come against us. And I pray that we would be those on guard. On guard from the world, Lord, keep us from having a love for this world. Keep us from having a desire for the things of this world. Let us recognize and see very clearly that there's no benefit in those things. It's meant only to drag us down and drag us away from You. Just as false teachers do in promulgating the lie. It's meant to take us away from You, Lord. May we stand upon Your Word and upon truth. And may we rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us in all these things as You have come to lead us and guide us in all truth. So we thank You for the equipping that we have. And may we be people so in love with You, so in love with one another, standing upon the Word and truth in unity together. And we ask these things now in Your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.